Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We, of course, have been studying Colossians verse by verse on Sunday mornings in 2019. We have seen that the theme of chapter 1, the theme really of the entire book, is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And you can sum that doctrine up in two words: Jesus first. In verses 1 through 8, Paul shows us Jesus is first in the gospel. Verses 9 through 14, Jesus is first in the prayers of his people. Verses 15 through 18, Paul says Jesus is first in everything. And then in verses 21 through 23, Jesus is first in reconciliation. This morning, we'll see in the last part of verse 23 all the way through the end of verse 29, Jesus is first in ministry. Jesus first in ministry. Look at verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. I want you to notice the expression at the end of verse 23, where Paul says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Then he says it again in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister. So there's no doubt that the theme of this section is ministry. And we say Jesus first in ministry. And many of you out there are breathing a sigh of relief because you're saying, whew, this section isn't for me. I'm not called to quote unquote full-time ministry. Well, I want to remind you this morning that the word minister does not mean an ordained pastor. It does not mean a church staff member. The word minister simply means a servant. So this passage is for you because it's for every Christian, because every Christian has been called to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul did not say, I signed up to be a servant. No, he said, I was made a servant. And remember, we're right in the middle of a section that's all about reconciliation. You don't see a period from verses 21 all the way through the end of the chapter, because the theme here is what we were talking about last week, being reconciled to God. And here's what Paul is saying. When I was reconciled to God, at that very moment I was made a servant of Jesus Christ, a minister. To be saved by Christ is to become a servant of Christ. Now, we often divorce our thinking from that. We cannot come to Christ and say, here's my sin, and here's my death, and here's my hell, and thank you very much for that cross thing, and I'll take forgiveness, and I'll take heaven, and you go your way, Jesus, and I'll go my way, Jesus, and you live your life, and I'll live my life. Listen, folks, that's not how it works. We don't go to Jesus for some kind of service, like we go to the cable company or the electric company or the plumber so that he can provide some kind of eternal service for us. When we come to Jesus, we bow our knees to him as Lord, and we become his servants. And we must be very careful as Christians living in 2019 in DFW, where it's a cultural thing to be saved and to be born again. We must be very careful that we would try to embrace the message of reconciliation and refuse the ministry of reconciliation. Listen to me. Every Christian has been saved to serve. Every Christian has been saved to serve. Everyone that's reconciled to God has become a minister for God. That's what Paul is saying. I didn't sign up for this. This isn't necessarily what I wanted to do with my life. I didn't sign up to be a servant. I was made a servant, and you are too. So I want to ask you this morning, what more do you want to be than you want to be a servant of Jesus Christ? And I'm here to tell you that there's no greater privilege in all of the world to serve the preeminent Savior. Amen. Think about it for a minute. The one who is before all things, the one who created everything with his words, who upholds all things by the words of his power, the one who put on flesh and bones and went to the cross and bled and died and rose from the grave and has ascended far above all of creation, the one who has been given a name above every name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he wants me to serve him. Ladies and gentlemen, it's the greatest privilege in all the world. I don't have to serve Jesus. I get to. And you do too. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to study the passage that we read. And we're going to learn about serving God from one of the greatest servants of God who ever lived, the Apostle Paul. And he's going to let us into his life and show us what it looks like to really be a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, what does it look like to serve Jesus? Well, he would say, first of all, you'll have to become a sufferer. Every servant of Christ suffers for Christ. Then he would say, you'll have to be a faithful steward. You've been handed something from God, and it's your responsibility to faithfully manage it and pass it on to someone else. But then he'll say in verse 29, while you're suffering and while you're stewarding, there will be an incredible strengthening in you because of his mighty power working through you. It's a wonderful passage. We're just going to look at the first point this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, the suffering of ministry. The suffering of ministry. Look again at verse 24. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now he says in verse 23, I've been made a servant of Jesus Christ. And I'm preaching the gospel of hope to every creature under heaven. At least that's what I'm trying to do. And because I am a servant of Jesus Christ and I am preaching the hope of the gospel, as an inevitable result, I am suffering for the sake of the church. And remember, folks, as Paul writes this passage, as he writes this letter to the church of Colossae, where is he? He's in prison. He's in Roman house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier, and soon will give his life for the cause of Christ. The first thing I notice in verse 24 is what Paul would call the message of suffering. The message of suffering. And I can tell you there's been a lot of ink spilled in commentaries about what Paul meant in verse 24 when he said that he was filling up that which was behind or lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What does that mean? Paul, you're filling up what's lacking or what's behind in the afflictions of Christ? Well, before we discuss what that means, let's say first of all what it doesn't mean. And I want you to turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 10. Turn to Hebrews 10 and stay with me here. When Paul says that he's filling up that which is behind in the sufferings of Christ, he is not saying that there is anything lacking in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And we want to get that clear right from the beginning. Because some, like some other verses in Colossians chapter 1, some have used this phrase to teach that the payment of our sins by Jesus Christ on the cross was not totally sufficient. It wasn't enough. And so that we can be saved, we need to do good works. And we need to make sacrifices and combine that with the insufficient work of Christ, they would say, on the cross, so that we could be saved. The Roman Catholics call that teaching penance. That after our salvation, we have to pay penance to make sure we really do get saved. This is the very verse that they used during the Middle Ages to teach the doctrine of indulgences. They would say to people, yes, you're a sinner and you do sin after some kind of salvation experience so that you can really pay for what Christ didn't fully pay for on the cross. You need to give us some money, exorbitant amounts of money, so that we can build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And when you pay us some money, then you can fill up what's behind in the sufferings of Christ and you can know you're saved. This is also the same verse that they use to teach purgatory. That if you don't do enough penance here, and in the Dark Ages, if you didn't give enough money to the church, that then you would have to go to an intermediate place called purgatory to suffer for your own sins so that you could fill up what was behind and lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, there's only two problems with that, folks. Number one, there is no purgatory. You'll never find it in the pages of God's Word. But number two, the suffering of Jesus Christ was totally sufficient for the sins of human beings. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at what it says in verse 11. He says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." So time out. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the Old Testament. About the priests who were just constantly offering lamb after lamb and bull after bull to cover the sins of these Old Testament saints. He's basically saying in verse 11, the work was never done. They were always standing. There was always another sin to be atoned for. But look at verse 12. "But this man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, set down on the right hand of God." How many sacrifices have been made for sin? One. And how long does it last? It lasts forever. So no one's in purgatory making a sacrifice for their sins, because on the cross there was one sacrifice made for sins, and it's sufficient forever, he says. It says in verse 12 that he set down. There were no seats in the temple and tabernacle because the priestly work of atoning for sin was never done. But the Bible says that when Jesus ascended up into heaven after his death and his resurrection, that he sat down on the right hand of God. Why? Because the work was finished. Never would there need to be the sacrifice of another lamb or another ram. Never would there need to be any more penance for sin, because Jesus paid it all and the work was done. If you need more proof, turn to look at verse 16. He said, "This is the covenant," talking about the new covenant, "that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Verse 18 is the kicker. "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering of sin." Did you get that? There's not another offering that ever has to be made by you or anyone else for all of eternity. The suffering of Jesus Christ was sufficient to take away every sin you've ever committed. When Jesus hung on the cross, one of his final words was one of the greatest words he ever said. He said, "Tetelestai," it is finished. You know what that word means? It means paid in full. And Jesus didn't say, "I'll pay for half of it and you pay for half of it." He didn't say, "I'll pay for 75 and you pay for 25. or I'll pay for all of your sins before your salvation and you pay for them after your salvation. No, Jesus says they've been paid in full. Paid in full. There is nothing lacking in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, Paul, what do you mean then when you say that you are filling up in your body what is behind or lacking in the suffering of Christ? And here's what it means, and you may even want to jot this in the margin of your Bible. Christ's suffering provides salvation, but it does not preach salvation. I want to say that again because we've all got to be headed in the same direction for this to go where we need it to go. Christ's suffering provides salvation, but it does not preach salvation. Who preaches salvation? I do. And you do. And servants of Jesus Christ do. We believe that Jesus Christ has made a sufficient payment for the sins of any one of the 7.6 billion people living on planet Earth. But those people can never avail themselves of what Jesus paid for on the cross until they hear about it. What is lacking in the sufferings of Christ is that the people for whom he suffered do not know that he suffered. And the full purpose of the suffering of Jesus Christ cannot be realized in the life of any person until they're presented with it. And that is our job. So Paul would say, I am preaching to this world a message of suffering. Because Christ has fully paid for the sins of people, they can be saved, but they won't be saved until they know he suffered. They must hear the message of suffering. Now, here's where it gets real. Are you ready? Paul does not just say, I am made a minister of a message of suffering. Is that what he says? No, he says in verse 24, I am made a minister, the end of verse 23, and I rejoice in my sufferings for you. In verse 29, he says, I'm laboring to the point of exhaustion. I'm striving for this. The word strive is the Greek word agonizo. We get agony from it. And it's the picture of a runner nearing the end of a long-distance race, and he's just about tapped out, and he has a choice to make. I can quit, and I can fall back to the pack, or I can reach down and dig deeper and agonize and be in pain and strive to win. You see what Paul's saying? I'm not just preaching a message of suffering for Jesus Christ. I am suffering for the message of the suffering Savior. I'm laboring to the point of exhaustion, for I am in agony so that people might hear that Jesus has died for them. This is the method of suffering. And here's what Paul is saying. Those that preach the gospel will suffer for the gospel. The method that God uses to get the message of the suffering Savior to the world is the suffering of his servants. Paul did not only fill up that which was behind in the sufferings of Christ by speaking about it from a safe and comfortable place. Paul filled up what was behind in the sufferings of Christ by bringing a message of suffering that he was willing to suffer for. And isn't that true? Think about his life for a minute. He was shipwrecked 3 times. Scourged, 2 Corinthians 12 tells us, 5 times. We know that he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. Because look this way. When you open up your mouth to speak for Jesus Christ, there are going to be some people that do not like it. There's going to be some suffering that is inevitably joined with the gospel. And Christ wants his servants to present his sufferings to the world. And many times the clearest way they can see the sufferings of Christ is to see his suffering in my life. He shows the suffering of Jesus Christ to the world through the suffering of his people. Turn with me, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 10. One thing I love about the Lord Jesus is that he never hid the cost. Don't you hate people that hide the cost? You go into a cell phone store to buy a new cell phone, and the salesman who's talking to you there says, it's going to cost $40 a month for data, and it's going to cost $20 a month for the phone, $60 a month so you can have this brand new iPhone 27. And you say, sign me up for that. And so you go over to the little counter, and at the counter, you're talking to someone who's not nearly as nice as the salesman was. And the salesman says, well, besides the $40 per month for the data and talk, and besides the $20 for the device, you also have some extra added fees. And by the time you get out of there, it's well over $100. And then you get that first bill in the mail, and there were charges they didn't tell you about before, and the cost is much higher. I always hate when people hide the cost. When I was in college, I worked as a big screen TV salesman at Sears in the Westtown Mall in Knoxville, Tennessee. Let me tell you, it was a good time to be a TV salesman because they were just coming out with something called high-definition television. Boy, that changed everything, didn't it? And people would come to our electronics department and they would see in such bright and brilliant colors a football game or a movie, and they would say, my TV doesn't look like that. I want a TV like that. One of the reasons it was so good to be a salesman at that time was that they were marked up incredibly. A TV that'll cost you $400 now cost you $2,000 or more when HD first came out. Can I get a witness? You remember. And so people would come in and they'd say, Tyler, I want my TV to look just like that. I want to buy this $3,000 50-inch LCD HD projection TV. Now, $3,000 is a lot of money. And there was a big part of me as a salesman that wanted to just ring them up and get them out the door. But I knew that if they took that TV home and hooked it up to their old cable system with their old cables, it wouldn't look anything like what it looked like in the store. So I would tell them, well, first of all, if it's going to look this good, you've got to have the HD package. And then once you get that HD box, you've got to have the HDMI cable. You can't just hook it up to the coax. It's going to be fuzzy and grainy, even worse than your old TV. And by the way, this projection TV has a lamp in it. And that lamp is going to go out in 2 to 3 years. It's going to start getting fuzzy. It's going to completely go out. And you can either pay $400 3 years from now, or you can pay $200 right now for the warranty. The choice is up to you. And let me tell you something. Many times I lost a customer who got sticker shock because they didn't want to pay all the cost. Look at me. Jesus never hid the cost of what it would really mean to follow him. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease. Now, you've been reading your worth in the Word. You know this is the very first time Jesus sends his disciples out to preach and to minister apart from him. In verse 1, it sounds like ministry is awesome. You're going to give me power to heal the sick and power to cast out devils. Sign me up for ministry. But look at what Jesus tells his disciples before they go out for the very first time. Look at what he says in verse number 16. He says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they, not might, they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. He says, if you want to know what it's going to take to follow me, it's not just going to be healing sick people, and it's not just going to be hundreds of people coming to me. There's a cost involved. Look at what he says in verse 19. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. Look at verse 21. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Look down at verse 25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as the Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of the household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, that speak ye in the light. And if you want to know what serving Jesus is, it's what he tells you in the darkness, you speak it in the light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. You see what he's saying here? There's a cost right from the beginning to follow me. But listen, the cost of following me is nothing compared with the cost of not following me. Everybody is going to suffer. Do you get that? Whether you walk with God or you don't, if you live in this sin-cursed world, you are going to suffer. And those who really serve Jesus Christ may suffer a little more than other people in this life, but their suffering is temporary. They may know a little bit more pain now, but they'll know pleasure for all of eternity. But for those who would look at the cost and say, I'm not going to follow Jesus if it means people hate me. I'm not going to follow Jesus if it means opening up my mouth and saying something that people don't want to hear. I'm not going to do that. You may have it a little easier now, Jesus says. But you'll be in suffering for all of eternity. Which is better now, to suffer a little for a few years or to suffer hell for all of eternity? That's what Jesus is telling his men. Now look over at verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And some people would say, I didn't need Jesus for that. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Look this way. We must never think that we will spread the gospel by the principles of Dale Carnegie. Jesus did not come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. And serving Jesus will divide families. It'll divide offices. It'll divide neighborhoods. It'll even divide churches. That's always how it's been. And Jesus says that's always how it will be. Christ has not called us as his servants to a life of pleasure and prosperity and ease where everyone likes us all the time. He has called us to a cross. And if we were looking for a safe and comfortable life, we should have signed up to follow some billionaire somewhere or some athlete. If we were looking for an easy life, we should not have signed up to follow a crucified Savior. And Jesus said, if you suffer, it will be enough for you that the disciple would be as his master. And Paul says, the message of the cross becomes visible to the world when we don't run from the cross, but we embrace it, pick it up, and follow Jesus Christ. A Romanian pastor said, Christ's cross was for propitiation. Yours is for propagation. We know this is true, don't we? We know that God uses our suffering to soften the hearts of people who are hardened against the gospel. The neighbor that was hard and unapproachable every day for years until you rejoiced your way through chemo. And now that man comes by every week to check on you. For years, you endured the mocking and belittling of an office wise guy, a skeptical unbeliever. But after years and years and years of abuse and just unconditionally loving him and refusing to strike back, one day he comes to you at lunch and his life is a shambles and he's ready to hear about Jesus Christ. You came to Christ later in life and your family didn't get it. And at every family function, you tried to put God on the table and they didn't hear it. Until you unexpectedly lost your spouse. And they have seen in your grief a raw strength and a grace that they could have never imagined. And now they wouldn't dare tell you through your tears not to talk about the one who's helping you get through it. You felt like you were called by God to bring foster children into your home. And you were excited about it. But from the very first day those kids were placed with you, your home became a war zone. They had so much anger and so much pain. And every day they pushed back on everything you said. And many nights you felt like you could not do this for another day. But after months and months and months of praying and getting strength from God and loving children that were unlovable, the oldest kid came into your bedroom around bedtime and said, Mommy, would you please show me how I can go to heaven one day? What did Christ do? He used your suffering to make his suffering visible, and you filled up what was behind in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Steve Vellante goes to Ghana, and his first term is slow and hard, and people don't want to hear from the white boy until his wife gets sick and dies, and he comes back. And when he comes back, they see through his sufferings, the sufferings of another, and they come to Christ by the thousands. What I'm trying to tell you is that this is how God works in the world. And when you believe that, that he is going to use your sufferings as a platform to present his sufferings, it does two incredible things for you. Number one, it frees you. Because you understand this is how God works in the world. You won't fall to pieces when he brings a cross into your life. Number two, when you believe and understand this, it gives you great joy. What did he say in verse 24? He said, who rejoice in my sufferings, don't miss it, for you. Yes, I've been shipwrecked. Yes, I've been beaten. Yes, I've been left for dead and placed in a dark, damp Roman prison cell, but I did it all so that you might come to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, there is no joy this side of heaven like the joy of knowing that God used your life to bring somebody else into the kingdom of God. You know what Paul's saying? Oh, don't miss this morning. He didn't waste my pain. He didn't waste my suffering. He didn't waste my trials, not one of them. They were all used in work together so that someone else might come into the kingdom. And what more could a servant want than that his master's kingdom would be furthered? And I want you to look this way. He's not wasting your pain. He's not wasting your suffering. Your cross is the platform to which other people will come to his cross. Listen, if you will serve God in your suffering. Can I say this? Your suffering will be the method through which the people in your life come to Jesus Christ. Let me say this. Our suffering together will be the method through which Fort Worth and the Metroplex come to Christ. You know what we would like? We would like to show up on Sunday morning and for everything to be automatic. We'd like to come and sit in our place and think that people are going to come to Jesus Christ and we're going to reach our city with no labor, with no agony. Can I tell you something, folks? The only automatic things around here are the paper towel dispensers in the Family Life Center. Everything else takes work. And this city will not be reached by a people who sit on a pew and stay safe and comfortable. It will not be reached by spectators. It will be reached by servants. Let me say one more thing. Our suffering will be the method through which Jesus Christ reaches the nations. We talk often about the unreached. 6,600 unreached people groups, 3,300 unreached, unengaged people groups. Do you know why they're unreached? Listen, because they're hard to get to. They're unreached because, as my friend Dave Delaney says, all the easy places are taken. You know what it'll take to get Hindus in India and Buddhists in Nepal and Muslims in the Middle East? You know what it'll take to get them the message of the suffering of Jesus Christ? Here's what it'll take. Somebody who's willing to suffer for it. You know why so many thousands of people are being won to Christ in Africa right now? Because for 100 years, missionaries went there and shed their blood there. That's why. Because someone was willing to suffer to preach a message of a suffering Christ so that other people might believe. And the generation that reaches its generation of the lost will be the generation of Christians that says, I'm going to get this message to the world even though I have to suffer for it. There will be a cost involved. And I want to ask you, are you willing to pay it? Paul said, I am. I rejoice that I get to fill up what is behind in the sufferings of Jesus Christ so that you and you and you and you could come to Jesus. Let's pray together, may we? Father, thank you for your word and for the example of a man who was willing to pay the price only so that other people might know about another man who paid the ultimate price. We see from your word this morning, to be made into a servant of Jesus Christ is to be made into a sufferer. And may we never shrink from that. And may we seize the opportunity to fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus Christ. First this morning, I want to talk to suffering Christians. You are going through a season of suffering and trial in your life right now. And like I said, everyone suffers. The real question is, will I serve God in my suffering? You see, God has a plan for your suffering, but so does the devil. He wants you to get angry and bitter and cold and away from God.
Because he knows the very thing that God wants to use in your life is that suffering. I wonder how many of you would say, I am going through something in my life right now. And right where I sit, I'm making a commitment. I will serve God in my suffering. If that's you this morning, would you lift your hand with mine? I will serve God in my suffering. God bless you. Hands all over the room. If you just raised your hand, would you look up at me for a moment? Why don't you come here in just a few moments as Brother Johnson begins to play? Humble yourself before the Lord. Find a place before this altar and make this commitment. And say to God, be thorough with me. Do your work in me. And may every person that you intend to come into the kingdom as a result of this, come into the kingdom because I'm your servant. Here in just a moment, as Brother Johnson leads us and as we stand, you suffering Christians, would you come today? I've got another question. How many of you would say, I'm not suffering right now, but I know it's inevitable. And right where I sit, I'm making the commitment that no matter what cross he brings into my life, I'm going to pick it up and I'm going to serve him with it. If that's you, Christian, would you raise your hand with mine? Oh, that's many of you. God bless you for that. One more question. All of this suffering business was for the eternal souls of dying men and women. If you're here today and you say, I have never by faith received what Jesus Christ did for me on that cross. I'm not sure I'm a Christian on my way to heaven, but I would like to be. If he suffered me for me, I want to receive his suffering. I want to, by faith, become a Christian today. If that's you this morning, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I've ever been saved. I never really understood what Jesus did for me on that cross. And today, I'm going to receive it. Would you stand to your feet with me this morning? God, use these next few moments. I see you working in the hearts of broken people. And may there be many commitments across this auditorium that we as individuals and as a people will serve you in our suffering. In Jesus' name I pray.